We're going to be in the 15th through 17th verses of John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the word of the Lord. Now there is a magnificent promise that Jesus makes to his followers there. Okay, this is the part of the discourse here before the Last Supper where Jesus gathers his disciples and he lets them know that he is going to physically depart from them, but they're not going to be left defenseless. They're not going to be left helpless. In fact, Jesus said he's going to send someone else. He's going to send the promised Spirit of truth to them that will indwell them and be with them. Right? In a much different capacity than Jesus was with his followers there. And Jesus told them that this promise is not universal. It is not something that's extended to all of mankind to experience. Why? Because the world doesn't know the Holy Spirit. The world cannot know the Holy Spirit, cannot see the Holy Spirit, but there was something different about the followers of Jesus Christ. They could know the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, because he would be in them. What a glorious truth. What a magnificent reality that Jesus promised to his disciples. And that promise we know was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, right? On the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ, right? Signs and wonders, all amazing things happening. Because the reality was now that God did not visit with his people in the tabernacle. God didn't visit with his people in a temple made by human hands. God was to indwell, tabernacle with all of his people. It's an exceedingly important reality that you and I know who the Holy Spirit is. And we come to really understand the personhood of the third member of the Trinity, that we understand his role in our lives. What role does the Holy Spirit have to play in our lives? What role does he have to play in the church of Jesus Christ? And this isn't just about knowledge of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just to gain understanding and some wisdom. This is also that we would seek to obey the Holy Spirit, to please the Holy Spirit, to respond to the Holy Spirit, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misunderstanding as it comes to this topic that we're going to talk about, this theme, this grand theme of the Holy Spirit. And there's three kind of things I want to tackle throughout this series to help clear up and deal with when it comes to our teaching on the Holy Spirit. The first is this. We want to be able to set the record straight on maybe some unbiblical teaching that's out there. There's unbiblical teaching not just inside the church, but outside the church. Right, there's distortions and aberrations regarding the teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit inside the church. And outside the church, we have cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who have distorted the Holy Spirit, who have a very skewed and heretical understanding of the Holy Spirit, where he's not a person, he's some impersonal energy or force. And when they come to your door and they spout these nonsense and silly things about the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to know how to refute them. We need to know how to be able to answer them. So not only is there unbiblical teaching, but there's also unbiblical and dangerous practices that have crept into the Church of Jesus Christ for many centuries and that exist today that we need to deal with. There's two extremes here when it comes to that. And I'm going to argue that one extreme is a little bit more dangerous than the other. One extreme on one side is where you have maybe some of our more mainline denominations who underemphasize the Holy Spirit, his nature, his work in the church, largely to the point where he's like ignored in the church, not even talked about, hardly ever referenced. In fact, there's not a whole lot of songs that reference the Holy Spirit out there as well. There's not as many books about the Holy Spirit out there. So there's this underemphasis on the Holy Spirit. On the other extreme, we have an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, where that's all that's talked about. It's all, he's the only one talked about. Jesus is rarely ever mentioned, and that we'll see in some of the charismatic and Pentecostal circles and movements out there as it relates to this, where everything is about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to argue that in case of the latter, there's something a little more unhealthy and dangerous that happens as a result of that, where everything becomes about just experiencing or encountering the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Whether it's obtaining power for signs and wonders, miracles, dreams and visions, prophetic words, this, that, or the other. And there's a lot of crazy stuff that's happened. That's kind of a background, and I know some of you have that particular background here. You know, we've come maybe through some Pentecostal circles where we've maybe participated in ourselves or witnessed the holy rollers, right? People actually rolling down aisles, or, you know, they get hit with the Spirit and they start, you know, doing laps around the circle, right? Outpacing any Olympic long distance runner, you know? There was a Spanish Pentecostal church we were part of. There was a lady there who had some long red hair. And when the Holy Spirit hit her, that hair became like a windmill. And her head would be, you know, spinning. Man, and if you got caught in there, that was like a helicopter blade, man. Chop your arm off, right? There was one guy that was in leadership at a church that I was at, but his thing was he felt that he could sense when the Holy Spirit was present. And the way he could sense that the Holy Spirit was present is that his hand would begin to shake. And the more his hand shook, the more powerful the Holy Spirit was in that place, right? That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Now, some of that, I'll argue, is probably a little bit harmless, even though it can be a little kooky. But on the more dangerous extremes, we've seen some of the things that have happened in some of the so-called revivals out there, whether it's the Brownsville revival or the Lakeland revival or the Toronto blessing and all of these things where some really aberrant and whacked out things have come up that where people are barking like dogs or roaring like lions or a whole slew of false prophecies and things of that nature. There's a lot of craziness that can happen out there. Again, unbiblical and dangerous practices. And lastly, and I think this is maybe where the majority of us may fall into this particular category here, and one that I want to address is, and it's more of in a precautionary manner to equip the body of believers here, and that is to address just general misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit, with the intent that because you're equipped, you won't be led off not only not into error, but be able to speak about the Holy Spirit, address things about the Holy Spirit with other brothers and sisters in Christ, or again, to deal with the cults that come to your door and things of that nature. Help you to discern maybe whether it's a podcast you're listening to by a popular Bible teacher out there or pastor or maybe a book on the Holy Spirit. There's some books on the Holy Spirit out there I would definitely not recommend to you. There are some that I would say are going to be helpful, but there are things in there that are not always helpful. So this is going to help you, I think, to address that. So we're going to do that, right? This study of the Holy Spirit in the world of doctrine and theology is called pneumatology, right? We get the name of our series here, Pneuma. We'll explain that in a moment if you haven't caught on to that yet. And today, for us as our introduction, is going to be a primer of sorts on the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, which is going to lead us to unpack a little bit about the Trinity, right? We're going to go easy today. We're going to talk about the Trinity, right? Simple topic today for us today, but we're gonna tackle that this morning. Now I want you to take notes, right? Because today's teaching is foundational, so this is more teaching than preaching. So we're gonna be covering a lot of scripture, and there's a reason for that. Normally we like to teach in an expository manner, right? We like to look at a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible at a time and really work through it. But we're talking about a concept that is so wide and robust and all-encompassing in Scripture that we're not able to do that today, okay? And for parts of our series, we will do that. So take some notes, write down all the Bible verses. There are a lot of them. They're going to be rapid fire. So I'm going to keep your hand busy if you're writing. But of course, if you don't want to do that, that's okay. You can listen to the podcast of the sermon a little bit later. So let's start talking about the name, His name, the Holy Spirit. When we read through the Scripture, we will see a lot of different names and titles regarding the Holy Spirit, right? Titles like Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Christ. We sang one song today, right? Spirit of the Living God, right? Teacher, Spirit of Life, Comforter, Counselor, Guide, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Glory, the Eternal Spirit, right? Those are just some names for the Holy Spirit among many, but let me just focus for a moment on His title that we're most familiar with, right? The Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit, right? It's how we refer to this third person of the Trinity most of the time. So let's look at that. That first part of the title, holy, right, it's a very profound and meaningful word in the Scripture, right? We think of holy as just something as pious, but the word encompasses more than that. And we'll see that in both the Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and the predominant language of the New Testament, the Greek. In the Hebrew, the word is Kodesh. Kodesh, right? Which is translated as holy, spelled K-O-D-E-S-H. In the Hebrew, it's spelled Q-A-D-O-S, but it's pronounced Kodesh. And in the Greek, it's the word Hagios, right? Both of those words denote something being separate or separated from. Ultimately, what it's referring to is being set apart for God. So the Old Testament, when it referred to things of the tabernacle as being holy, it meant that they were devoted to the Lord, set apart for the Lord's purposes and uses. In the New Testament, that same word hagios is used of saints. So we're considered holy ones. We are set apart unto the Lord. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament underscores the otherness of the Spirit's being. And what it's trying to convey is that there is a moral distance between God, who is supremely holy, and man. Right? Isaiah even said it, God is high and lifted up, right? In that famous portion there in Isaiah, where Isaiah, right, catches a glimpse of God and he realizes the holiness of God, and he says, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, right? He gets a glimpse of the glory of God, the holiness of God, and he is a wreck as a result of that, right? God is separate. God is distinct. There is a gulf between the being of God and the being of man. We are not on equal planes with God, right? Just in case you might have thought about that. And no, we're not. God is wholly other in his separateness from the nature of man. So when we use the word holy, we're referring to the fact that the Spirit of God is separate and distinct from the spirit of man. He is morally and in every way superior and set apart for man. He's holy. Okay? Now that word spirit, right, in the Greek is the word ruach. And you got to get that guttural sound in there because it's important. You need a little bit of saliva in your throat. Ruach. R-U-A-C-H. And in the Greek is the word pneuma, right? It's the title of our series. Both of those words mean the same thing as they're translated. It can either be, depending on the context, wind, breath, or spirit, right? So when you see that utilized in the original languages, depending on its context, can reference that wind, breath, or spirit, all conveying this idea of air in motion itself. Now those words, ruach and pneuma in the Greek, are onomatopoeic, right? Don't ask me to spell that, right? But most of you, if you remember a little bit of your grammar, you understand what that word means. If a word is onomatopoeic, it means that that word, when it's pronounced, is mimicking the sound of what it's trying to describe, right? So we have words like buzz, right? That's onomatopoeic, right? When we say something is buzzing, we're indicating that it's making that sound. It's buzzing or ringing. Maybe the word boom, right? Things of that nature are words like that. And when we hear that, that does something to our auditory senses, right? When someone says it's buzzing, we can immediately associate that sound, even though we're not physically hearing that with our ears. So both of these words in both the Hebrew and the Greek in their pronunciation convey a sense of this basic meaning, the expulsion of wind or breath. So to say ruach, right, is conveying that sense of air in motion. Pneuma in the Greek, same thing, right? And in the Old Testament, when ruach is used concerning the Spirit of God itself, the idea is that of power, the overwhelming energy of God. In fact, some commentators refer to this word as the violence of God. And indeed, when we look at some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, we could kind of see a little bit of that. When the Spirit of God moves, when the Spirit of God comes upon, stuff happens, right? Stuff happens there. We saw that in our study of Judges, right? When God's appointed judge, we just even looked at this last week, when God's appointed judge had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, like Samson we looked at. The scripture was used three times. It said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. They rushed. When Ruach Yahweh came upon the judges, they're caught up. They're clothed now with this alien power, if you will, that is not of themselves, that now allows them to do the extraordinary feats and things that they did. This did not come of them. It came when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And that Ruach of God accomplishes his purposes. And sometimes those purposes are creative, and sometimes those purposes are destructive. Spirit of the Lord, we see him right at the beginning, right in Genesis, the first chapter of your Bible, doing what? A creative work. He's moving then throughout in the Old Testament. He's coming upon the priests. He's coming upon Moses. He's coming upon the prophets and the judges and on some of the kings, right? There's a work done. There's at other times where the Spirit of the Lord, we see the destructive force of it as God just destroys the enemies of Israel and destroys his enemies before them. But that word is implying more than just the power or energy of God, like this is some impersonal force of God. It's a description of God himself extending himself to engage with his creation in a personal and intimate way. See, God's Spirit was evidence that God was among his people, that God's presence was with his people. In the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we see the nearness of God in this very scripture that we read here. The nearness of God, his abiding presence with his people. And that would come how? Through the indwelling Spirit of God. No longer would the Spirit of God be in a place we need to go to. No longer would the Spirit of God only come upon a certain individual for a moment in time for a particular task and lift. Now God's Spirit would be with his people. We have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now God has come to make his home with us. And those are two very important distinctions there and key things that we're going to look at when we look at Scripture in the Old Testament, Scripture in the New Testament itself. But he's the Holy Spirit. Completely distinct, set apart from us, not like us, a whole other being. So it's important that we get that and understand that. And then through our series, we're going to talk about some of the other titles of the Holy Spirit and what that relates to. But let's talk now about his personhood, because this is absolutely important, because that we need to shed this idea when we speak of the Holy Spirit like it's a thing, or it's a force, or it's an it. In fact, I've heard many believers even talk of the Holy Spirit that way, right? And approach the Holy Spirit as if he's just something to be harnessed and manipulated and used for our own benefit. But he's not those things. When we look at the Scripture, it's going to clearly, I believe, to us reveal that the Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, has personhood. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, in his systematic theology work, His Foundations on the Christian Faith, makes this statement about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You'll see this quote on screen. He writes this: "Is the Holy Spirit a real person whose work it is to save and sanctify us, or is he a power which we are to use for our own benefit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thoughts will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, we will ask, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? The first thought is non-biblical and pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity." I remember coming to faith early on in Christ. It was in a charismatic church, a very popular one in the city of Orlando. And the Holy Spirit was always talked about in this mystical and mysterious fashion. I mean, it was spooky. It was scary, you know, even. In fact, the preacher is famous for just, you know, always removing people who he thought were a distraction to the Holy Spirit or could, by their actions, somehow shoo the Holy Spirit away because he was kind of scaredy cat. And if there was a baby crying or someone out of order, the Holy Spirit would lift and leave. So I grew up as a young believer here thinking, wow, the Holy Spirit, this is some, I was scared of the Holy Spirit, man. Like, you know, what was going to happen if I disobeyed or, you know, got out of line? He would strike me dead, you know, in a moment. And for years, that kind of permeated my understanding of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't know how to approach the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't until I really dug into the Scripture to understand the person of the Holy Spirit. He's a member of the Trinity and his work in my heart and life and how he leads us to love Jesus more. Did that some of those things change? I had this unbiblical overemphasis in the power of the Spirit, you know, to get more about God, you know, translates into the ways then we begin to now seek the Lord and how we go about seeking after more of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be careful of those things. We see that erroneous notion of the Holy Spirit being this force to manipulate or to possess, if you will, in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, there's a great account there in Acts chapter 8 where there's a man by the name of Simon who we're told was a practitioner of magic. And there in Samaria, people were amazed because he could do all this magic stuff. I didn't know. Maybe he did card tricks, you know. up close magic. I don't know what he did there, right? Make things appear or disappear. We're not told. But it says that the people of Samaria were amazed by his magical prowess there. Well, Philip came to preach the gospel in Samaria. There's great signs and wonders, a lot of stuff happening, and many people believed. And the scripture tells us that even Simon believed on Jesus Christ, gave his life to Jesus Christ, trusted in Jesus Christ. He began to follow Philip around, was observing the signs and wonders, and something about it, you know, made him want to possess this ability to do these signs and wonders. Well, Philip departs. Later on, Peter and John show up. And they began to minister there, and they're imparting the Holy Spirit. It says that they're laying hands and imparting the Holy Spirit on some of the believers there. And Simon's looking at this going, I've got to have this. You know, like, what is this power that they have? And he approaches Peter and says, how much does it cost? Like, how much do I got to pay to be able to do what you do? And Peter rebukes him there, right? He was approaching the Spirit as something to possess, like a power, an energy, a force. And he thought, that's what I gotta have. And I'm by any means possible. If I gotta pay for it, I want that. And there's many Christians who view the Holy Spirit this way. And we don't want to go there. Now, you know, when we look at the Old Testament passages that talk about the Holy Spirit, we kind of don't get a clear presentation, if you will, of the distinct personhood of the Spirit. And I'll readily admit that. If you read the Old Testament, it is not as evident to us the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We might tend to read the Old Testament and think of the Spirit of God like his energy going out, or his power going out, or his force going out. I grant that. But when we come to the New Testament, we get a really clear picture of who the Holy Spirit is. We get a really clear picture of his personhood, his distinct personhood as a member of the Trinity. It's been said that when we look at the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, right? The Old Testament, the stuff that's in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. It's just concealed. We don't easily see it, right? And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? Because when we read the New Testament now, it references things in the Old Testament, part of the Old Covenant, things of the tabernacle. We go, aha, now I see. That was a type and a shadow, and now it falls into place, and it makes sense. So when we read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we're kind of left with a just not clear picture of this thing. I think about it. Let's say you explain somebody a room in your house, that it has this particular furniture and these furnishings, and if you go there, this is what I have. And you bring them to your house at night and realize you didn't pay your power bill, so your power's out. And they come into your room. The furnishings are still in the room. Everything you've described to them is there. It's just not easy for them to see. In fact, they might bump into something here and there, but maybe if it's pitch black, they really can't make out the things there, but they're there. But then your power comes back on, right? And everything is seen, right? The light reveals everything. This is what happens. The New Testament's that light switch going on, but all the stuff was still there. And everything about the Holy Spirit that you see in the New Testament is not some new teaching on the Holy Spirit or something that really isn't present in the Old Testament. It's there. It is just not as clear and evident for us. So we're going to try to kind of peel some of that back so that we can look at it. So there's a few things when we look at when we talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And the first off is these. And again, here's where the scripture is going to start coming fast and furious. All right. All right. Qualities of person. Let's talk about the qualities of personhood. When we speak of personhood, there are certain attributes or qualities ascribed to the concept of personhood. What defines someone as having personhood or being a person? We could say that a person is someone who possesses intellect, right? Possesses knowledge, has the capacity to reason, has the capacity to use logic. We could say a person is someone who has emotions, right? Feelings, right? Can feel, can emote. And we could also say that a person has personhood or is a person if they are also able to exercise the will. They're able to make decisions, right? There's a purpose to the things that they do. These are qualities and essential characteristics of personhood. And in the scripture, we see these attributes of personhood assigned to all of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's look at specifically the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, meaning Jesus, the Spirit of, listen, wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, none of these things, if the Holy Spirit was an impersonal force, none of these things would be ascribed to an impersonal force or energy, or electricity, if you will, right? We wouldn't say energy has intellect, right? We wouldn't say wisdom, right, has intellect. That's not what, it's not a person itself. These are qualities ascribed to a person. Ephesians 4:30. Where we're admonished not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That the Holy Spirit can be grieved. There's an emotion there ascribed to the Holy Spirit. An impersonal force or energy cannot be grieved. Right? Whatever I do with electricity is not going to get mad at me. It's not going to be grieved by my actions. It can't be. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are empowered, speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're being apportioned to God's people. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Right? This is speaking of the Holy Spirit, that He has a role. He exercises His will in apportioning the gifts to whomever He wants to and distribute them as He pleases. Right? It's not an impersonal force. He has these qualities of personhood. Scripture also ascribes to Him these personal actions that He takes. And I'm going to give you a few passages to show that there. And this is, again, something an impersonal force or energy could not be described as having or doing. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you things that are to come. These are personal actions. This is someone who has personhood. This is what they engage in. They can guide, they can speak, they can hear, they can declare. The Holy Spirit was a force. This is a really weird way for Jesus to be talking about the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, and when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He convicts. This is an action of personhood, bringing about conviction in a distinct fashion. There's some that will be convicted, and there's others that He will not convict. He's going to convict of sin and righteousness of judgment, the Scripture says. This is not something an impersonal force does. Acts 8:39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. This is the portion where Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness there, and he begins to preach the gospel to him. And he says, well, what's to prohibit me from being baptized in this moment? And that baptism takes place. So it says there, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Right? And a personal action of the Holy Spirit, He carries Philip away. He's the transporter. Right? That's a cool way to travel. Would love for that to happen to me, especially if I have a long trip to take where the Holy Spirit can just carry us away, right? There's a personal action being ascribed to Him here. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself does what? Intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we have here the Holy Spirit helping us, the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Personal actions. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 2:13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit teaches. In fact, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will teach us all things concerning Himself. Okay? He's a teacher. These are personal actions ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's also described as a person in terms of these different passages we can look at. We're going to see them quickly here. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and listen, has outraged the Spirit of grace. Some of your translation says, or insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit can be outraged. He can be insulted. That cannot be said of matter. That cannot be said of an impersonal object, force, energy, or any of those things. But it can be said of the Holy Spirit, a person. Acts 5:3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? If you recall that story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias comes, says, hey, here's all the money, here's all the proceeds, but he actually had held back some of that. He lied, and he's saying this before Peter, but Peter says, it's not me you've lied to, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Right? Another attribute of personhood here, he can be lied to. Matthew 12:31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, right? He can be blasphemed, right? He can be profaned. He can be belittled, right? Not something Jesus would describe of, again, an impersonal force. Now, I'm driving this home over and over again so you see that the scripture is replete with examples about the personhood of the Spirit. The last one here, Acts 10:19-20. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." This is that portion of scripture where Peter has the vision there, where the net comes down and God declares all food clean, and he's speaking about the Gentiles, and he's pondering this vision right now and wondering what it's all about. And the Spirit of the Lord says to him, right, "These guys are coming for you. Get up and go with them." And the next verse tells us that that's exactly what he does. So he obeys the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit can be obeyed as a person. Now, another element of personhood I want us to see in relation to the Holy Spirit is all of the references in the scripture, especially in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he refers to Jesus by the masculine pronoun he. Okay? So if he was talking about an it or a force, it's really strange the way Jesus would refer to the Holy Spirit as he. This great passage in John 16:13-14. You'll see it on screen. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, there's a lot of controversy around that pronoun, the masculine pronoun, he, referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament, that word ruach is typically feminine, all right? But all the attributes of God in the Old Testament are clearly masculine, right? In how it's... Now, when we come to the Greek, Greek's a little bit challenging. Greek is an inflective language. It's very challenging because an inflective language is here. It's not the verb that assigns the gender. It's typically the noun. And the words can change forms depending on their role in the sentence or in the phrase or in the paragraph there. It's important to read it in the context of it's going to understand what gender is being assigned to the particular word. In this case, the noun here of pneuma, all right? Pneuma in the Greek is not masculine or feminine. It's actually neuter, all right? So it's genderless from that capacity there. So to really understand pneuma, is it masculine? Is it neuter? Is it feminine? How's it being used in that? We have to see what's done around it. Now, that's why the context is important. Now, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning this, wanted to make sure that we understood that the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it, or not a she. So when we look at that particular passage of John 16, right, when you see he, all that, there's really three key places here where it is clear in the context that the masculine gender is used to modify the noun there. And it's that first part where it says he will guide you into all truth, where it mentions his own authority and he will glorify me. All the other he's there are referencing something neuter, but those are clearly modifying and making it masculine. Therefore, in the context, all of those pronouns they are used are going to be masculine. Right? This is the way God reveals himself as Father. The Son is also masculine. The Holy Spirit is also considered masculine there. And that's key. You know, if you've read the Shack gets it wrong. Not just there, in many other places. Not a book I recommend to any believer. But there the Holy Spirit is referenced in the female, in the feminine. That's not what you find at all in the Scripture. Now, does that mean that women are inferior? That doesn't mean any of that, all right? This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We know that he made man and women in his image and after his likeness. We all reveal something about the character and nature of God. We are equal in the sight of God. God has chosen to reveal himself in this way. So we just say amen and accept it, right? The point being all of this, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not a force. So let's be cautious in how we refer to the Holy Spirit going forward. And we need to get that deep in our spirit. R.A. Torrey, writing in the early 1900s, a pastor and early theologian there, wrote in The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, said this. Said, "But if we once grasp the thought that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, of infinite majesty and glory and holiness and power, who in marvelous condescension has come into our hearts to make his abode there and take possession of our lives and make use of them, it will put us in the dust and keep us in the dust. I can think of no thought more humbling or more overwhelming than the thought that a person of divine majesty and glory dwells in my heart and is ready to use even me. Isn't that powerful? That's the reality of what Jesus promised to his disciples. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. It's important that I go away. If I don't, I can't send the Spirit of Truth. And he's going to be with you and he's going to indwell you. So when we get this really into our hearts, understand God indwells believers. And he condescends to do that. What a marvelous thought. Now he just comes to dwell with us. Then he wants to do something with us and use us for his glory. It should fill our heart with worship, affection, and admiration for the Lord. That's his person. Let's talk now about his divinity. In aspects of his divinity, I'm going to cover a few things here, and then we're going to talk about the Trinity, right? Because that's an important foundational thing to understand here. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is ascribed divine attributes. You'll see divine attributes ascribed to God the Father and God the Son throughout the Scripture. Well, we see the same things, the same attributes ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you four here quickly. The attribute of omniscience, right, where God knows all things. Everything that can be known, God knows it, right? He's always known it. There's never been a time that he's never known it. It's omniscience. Isaiah 40:13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Right? This concept, this idea that the Spirit is measureless, boundless, limitless in understanding and knowledge. The attribute of omnipresence, right? That God's presence encompasses every square inch of the universe. There is not a place where God's presence is not. Psalm 139:7. Where shall I go? This is David, the psalmist. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And he's referring to the Spirit of the Lord here. Where will I go? Your presence is everywhere. The attribute of eternality, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's the eternal Spirit. So that attribute of eternality cannot just be said of God the Father, God the Son, who always was, who always is, and who always will be. It's also said of the divine person of the Spirit. And lastly, this aspect of the Spirit as creator. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That the Spirit of God was an agent in creation there. Okay? So those attributes that are typically ascribed to God the Father and God the Son are also ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit engaging in divine activity as well. In Hebrews 2:4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Holy Spirit there, an agent in allowing miraculous works to be done through the hands of his apostles there. Right? So he worked miracles. Jesus worked miracles. The Spirit worked miracles. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit's also an agent in the virgin birth, divine activity. The angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? That's in our Apostles' Creed, right? He's an agent in the virgin birth. Another engagement of divine activity we see in what we're doing today, 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is the divine cause of Scripture. The Word of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to others. Another thing we see in what Jesus, referring to the Holy Spirit in his divinity, in John 14:16, he said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And that another helper is very important because that another means that Jesus is going to send someone who is distinct from Jesus, but who's like Jesus, right? Distinct from Jesus, but like Jesus. He was going to send the disciples someone that was just like him, but not him. Okay? So that's important in how Jesus himself referenced the Holy Spirit who was to come. Another like unto me. But it's not going to be me. Someone like me. And he's also associated with the Father and Son in several passages. I'm going to give you four real quick. Jot them down. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Jesus and the Spirit are distinguished one from the other. They're not one and the same. Both are referenced here. Acts 16:7. When they had come up to Mysia, they had attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Right? Now he's linking and associating the Spirit with the Son and calling him the Spirit of Jesus, but they're not one person. There are two being referenced there. Matthew 20:19, right? We know this as part of the Great Commission mandate. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said they're to baptize believers in the name of the triune God, not just in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the triune God. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. And anytime you see God, that's typically referring to of God the Father. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three are referenced in there as distinct from one another. Right? If they were just one and not distinct, it would be just suffice to say God. Or just reference Jesus. Or just reference the Spirit. But why associate one as distinct from the other? Right? So that tells us a little bit about his divinity. And now let's talk about the Trinity, right? Because that really is the foundational piece that we've kind of have some understanding about here. And it's a concept that is really difficult to wrap our minds around. If someone says they can explain the Trinity, they don't know the Trinity, right? We don't have words. We don't have mental capacity. We don't have sufficient intellect to be able to grasp this deep, majestic mystery that is the Trinity. Well, we speak of one God, yet a God who exists as three distinct persons. But it's one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. Augustine of Hippo, writing in the early 2nd century, wrote that the word wrote this: if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. Right? That's how important this concept of the triune God in Scripture and understanding it is important for the believer. Now, if you were to look up the word Trinity in your Bible, like you go to your concordance, you're not going to find that word used in the Bible. Right? The word Trinity does not exist in the Scripture. You're not going to see that word, neither in the Greek or in the Hebrew or Aramaic or anything else. It is not found in your Bible. But it is affirmed in multiple places. In fact, we've read many Scriptures that affirm that. Right? So where did this word or concept of the Trinity kind of formulate here? Well, it started in the early 3rd century with one of the church fathers called Tertullian. As he explored the Scripture and looked at the Scripture, he saw this concept here of one God, three distinct persons over and over again through the Scripture. So he tried to create something to summarize and synthesize all of the teachings around that. And that word Trinity, which means unity, three that are united, was the compound word that he came up with to summarize. So he didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity, but the word is coined by him to try to summarize this grand teaching that is found throughout all of Scriptures, expressing the uniqueness and distinctiveness of the persons of the triune Godhead. They're one in essence and being. Let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, this is the baptism of Jesus. This is what the Scripture says. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." At that moment of his baptism, we see all three persons of the Trinity performing three distinctive activities. You have God the Father speaking, the voice from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son." You have Jesus now being baptized, and you have God the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon Jesus Christ. All three are spoken of and referenced here. And again, the last thing we see in Matthew's gospel is that in Jesus' commission, this is how you baptize in the triune name of God. Jesus himself affirming the distinction in their personhood. And here's the last passage in regards to a mentioning of the three, Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Right? Lots of scripture that affirms that, that teaches that, that shows us that. We don't always know how to quantify it or clarify it or categorize it, but it's there. So we use the word Trinity to kind of sum up all of these particular things. So let's unpack in these last few minutes these important concepts that is going to help us a little bit in our understanding of the Trinity and that you and I just need to have down as foundational things, all right, about the Trinity. And the first is this, and we're going to work through a diagram you'll see on screen. The first concept is this. We're talking about one God. One God. As Christians, we are fiercely monotheistic. We worship one God, not three. That would be polytheism, right? We'd be polytheistic. We are not that. We're not like Hindus that worship thousands or millions or hundreds of gods, or people who have multiple gods and they just kind of pick and choose from different things. We worship one God, right? We affirm the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? One God. So we don't talk about God as being three gods. Three separate gods. He is one God. So we have that down. You'll see that God, right? However, we also know that God is revealed as three distinct persons. That is Father, Son, and Spirit, all right? Three distinct persons, but one God. They all possess the qualities that we described earlier of personhood. There are many passages again in Scripture that describe their unique personal attributes. One God, three distinct persons. And the third concept is this. This is not three distinct persons that only make up a part of God. Each of them are fully and equally God, right? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Three distinct persons, yet they are all God. God the Father's deity is affirmed immediately and shown in verse 1 of the Bible. God created the heaven and the earth, God the Father. Jesus' deity is affirmed in Colossians chapter 2, 9, where it says, In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. The whole fullness of the deity. Not a part of the deity, not a fraction of the deity, not a percentage of the deity. The whole fullness of the deity dwells, and the Spirit's deity is shown in all the verses we've looked at. All three are fully God. The Father's not one-third God. The Son is not just one-third God. The Holy Spirit's not one-third God. They are each 100% God. Don't get it. You know? This is mind-blowing stuff. It's not like the Father is one-third of the slice of apple pie of God and the Son is a third and the Holy Spirit may... No, they're each 100% fully God, all co-equal. Each of them. One God, though, yet three distinct persons. And lastly, each person is not the other one. Each person is not the other one. So the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father. They're each distinct from one another. They are not the same person. So when we speak of the Trinity, we are able to say unequivocally that God is one, but exists as three distinct persons that are in complete unity and harmony. That is how they exist. So these three concepts, and you'll see them on the next slide there, of unity, equality, and distinction. Unity, equality, and distinction. They're all God. They're united as one God. There is a harmony, a relational harmony that exists, a unity that exists, that though they are three distinct persons and co-equal, they're one. We can't fathom that. We can't understand it fully. We can't wrap our minds around it, our puny little brains. But this is the reality existent in what we know of him. And then there is distinction or diversity, their own distinct person and not the other. They're the same substance. And these are church councils and skirmishes that existed for centuries in terms about describing the nature of God and the essence of God, and where the majority of Orthodox Christianity has landed is this understanding that God, the three persons, are of the same substance, meaning they're of the same divine essence. The Father possesses it, the Son possesses it, the Spirit possesses it. They all have the same divine essence. They are all God. But each distinct person has a subsistence. They stand under the one essence, but they're still distinct. However, their distinction doesn't dilute anything of the divine essence. Right? Just because they're distinct persons doesn't mean there is a lesser God as a result of that, because they're each distinct. No, because there's unity, because there's equality, and because there's that distinction here, we have what we call the Trinity here. And again, this is a lot to ponder and a lot to mull over. Some of you are like, man, I haven't even had breakfast yet. My mind can't even if you had breakfast, you're still not going to get it all fully. You're not going to get it all fully. It's difficult to understand. In fact, there's no accurate metaphor or illustration that can be used to define the Trinity. I cringe when I hear people try to explain the Trinity to someone and they use examples like water or an egg, right? Well, God's like an egg. It's got a shell and it's got the yolk and the white of the egg. But, you know, they're all God. Well, that's not a good illustration, because the shell by itself is not the egg. The yolk by itself is not the egg. The white by itself is not the whole egg. Yet with God, the Father is holy God. The Son is holy God. The Spirit is holy God. That illustration falls apart. You know, or whether it's water, and then it could be liquid, it could be gas, it could be a solid. Well, again, you're saying then only God can be one of those things at one time. Because if H2O is in liquid form at this time, then it cannot be in solid form or in gaseous form at the same time. That illustration falls apart, right? So none of them work. And I know we try to use those to try to help maybe our children understand or others understand something about God, but there is no metaphor that could accurately... There's nothing in creation that we can look at, right? You've heard people use the three-leaf clover, right? None of those things work to describe this mystery of the Trinity. But here's why it's important and why it matters that we are solid in our understanding of one God and three distinct persons. If there was no unity of the three persons, then we have a problem. We're no longer monotheists, we are polytheists. It's not what we are. It's one God. Because there is unity in the triune Godhead, which we speak of one God, not three. If there was no equality of the three persons, then what we would be looking at is subordination. Whereas almost like there's this hierarchy in the Godhead where the Father is like the CEO. And subordinate to the Father is the Son, who might be the COO. And the Spirit is subordinate to the Son, and the Father is the CFO. You know, things of that nature, right? And subordination is not what we find in Scripture. All right. And there's a concept of subordination we're going to talk about later. But in terms of what it looks like in terms of the Trinity, that's not what we see here. And this is a problem, because among many professing Christians, there are many who believe that Jesus, when it speaks of him being begotten of the Father, means that he was created by the Father. That is a heresy. Okay, that is false teaching. And if you believe that, you know, I'm calling you to repent of that. But sadly, many Christians, when you pose that question to them, was Jesus begotten of the Father? Was he created by God? Is he of God's offspring? And they would say, yes. In fact, a recent Lifeway survey revealed that some 50% of those who profess to be Christians believe that Jesus was created by God. And this is just a modern rehashing of a 4th century heresy known as Arianism, right? There was a false teacher there in the 4th century by the name of Arius. He was a prominent presbyter, and he began to espouse this teaching that Jesus was not co-equal with the Father. Now, it started as a zeal to preserve the oneness of God, that it wasn't three distinct gods, but he began spreading this heresy that became a source of great confusion there in the 4th century church. So much so that a church council was called, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, to address this heretical teaching because of the confusion that it was creating amongst believers. And there, this matter was settled wholly and completely. It was refuted strongly by Athanasius, a church bishop, who did a profound job of destroying that argumentation. And the result of the Council of Nicaea was the Creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, right, which is still cited, recited to this particular day. And there, in one portion of the Creed where it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, right? To settle this matter once and for all. Begotten does not mean he was the supreme creation of the Father, but that he proceeds from the Father, as the Scripture teaches, and is of the same essence, the same divine essence of the Father, not some lesser essence, right? And lastly, if there's no distinction in the three persons or no diversity of the personhood there, then we would be looking at the heresy of modalism. Modalism is a heresy that still survives to this day. If you've heard of the Oneness Pentecostals, they subscribe to this heresy of modalism. And that modalism is the belief that God is one God, not three distinct persons, and this one God operates in three different modes. In other words, he wears three different hats or uniforms or masks depending on the role that he wants to take. So sometimes he's God the Father in his role, sometimes he's God the Son in his role, and at other times he's God the Spirit in his role. This is not what the Scripture teaches. You know, I could say that I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm a pastor. Those would be three different roles that I play. I'm just one person, but playing three different roles. The problem is here, I can only be a father in relation to my daughter. One person. I can only be a husband in relation to my wife, or I can only be a son in relation to my parents. I can only be a pastor in relation to our congregation, not every other congregation out there. That understanding of God working in modes begins to fall apart when you begin to ask questions like this. Well, if God is only one, then who was it that was crucified? And did God die? You know, if they're not three distinct persons, then God was on the cross, then God died. And then who was Jesus referring to when he was praying to the Father? Like, who was he talking about? That would be weird for him to be praying to himself. It presents some things, but again, there's a zeal to preserve this monotheistic understanding about God while denying the distinctive personhoods and personalities in the Godhead. And again, we're trying to make sense of something that is beyond us here. Right? So these kind of things are there. And that heresy of modalism started in the early 3rd century with Sabellius. All right? It's the heresy of Sabellianism out there. And that was refuted by some of the early church fathers, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus. Some of these guys formulated some strong teaching in this area. In fact, a lot of the doctrine and things that we understand today came about as a result of trying to refute and counter some of these heretical teachings that were rising up in the early church and really causing a lot of confusion and trouble within the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's important to understand these things, right? Again, you go back to, if God can only take one role at a time, then he was crucified, that doesn't make sense. So the Trinity is at the foundation of our Christian faith, and it's important that we understand that. This eternal relationship and harmony and unity and distinctiveness that exists within the triune Godhead exists there, and it impacts things about our lives, right? The reason, the eternal relationship that exists within the triune Godhead is the reason for creation. God didn't need us. God didn't create us because he was lonely. Another cringeworthy thing I hear is this aspect of God needing us. God was so desperate and lonely, so he made us. He needed us. He was empty and heartsick without us. That's a bunch of baloney, guys. God needs no one. God needs no thing. He's perfectly content in his harmonious self with the three distinct persons in perfect harmony and unity. There is a community. There's a relationship that has existed for all of eternity, who was and is and always will be. However, out of that relationship, God, in his desire to express his love, created. And he made us. That eternal relationship that exists within the triune Godhead is the reason for our redemption. That all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, worked in concert to bring about our redemption, to bring about our salvation from eternity past. It's the reason for our fellowship and understanding of community. We would not understand community apart from the Godhead. apart from the Trinity. It's the reason for the model we have of the relationship of marriage, where the two become one. There is something that God was trying to show us in the relationship of marriage that resembles or reflects the eternal relationship that exists in the triune Godhead. And it's the reason for the unity and diversity that exists in the world. If we were all to be created in the image and likeness of God, and God was one and not three distinct persons, then we'd probably all look the same. And we don't. And I think there is something beautiful that God has done in the diversity of the world. You know, just look in this room, right? And we go, we're a different bunch here. Some more different than others. That's me. I'm talking about me. Right? This is a reflection of what exists in the triune Godhead. And it's a beautiful thing. Guys, I know these truths are difficult to comprehend, but they matter and they're important. Because there's a lot of cults that have sprung up and started as a result of aberrations and distortions of what the Scripture teaches in this area. And they're knocking on your door, and you're going to encounter people out there as you go. But the sad thing is that even amongst Christians, there's misunderstandings and there's confusion. And we want to settle these things, because what you believe about these things is going to inform how you walk this out. If the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, then your aim in life is going to be how to manipulate, harness, and attract that force to my life so that I can do things, exert power. This is not what we're called to do. We're called to be in relationship with the Spirit of God, who is a member of the Trinity, the triune God, who comes to indwell us, who we're commanded to yield to submit to bear the fruit of, to obey, to be filled with, right? And that means we're surrendering our hearts and lives more and more to Him each and every day, allowing us to be led by the Spirit of God. Look at that, led. Not me using the Spirit of God, but being led by the Spirit of God, because I'm filled with the Spirit of God. This is what we're called to do. And we're going to explore all of those concepts and teachings here in the coming weeks. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us this morning.